Well, Saints, we come to message six now, and you could see message six is entitled Spiritual Principles, Life Lessons, and Holy Warnings Seen in the History of David. And we need to treasure, and I believe we do, we treasure the warnings in the scriptures. They can be a great preservation to us. Well, just to let you all know and those who are watching, there's a particular message in the life studies called, it's about David, and it says, prepared by God to be a man according to the heart of God. And these words are used, chosen, trained, anointed, tested, and approved. I really like that very much. I encourage you to look at that life study. Of course, if we look at Acts 13, the last part of the verse, Paul's quoting here. He says that God said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man according to my heart, who will do all my will. Now, we have to ask, why is he a man according to God's heart? Well, here's the reason. This is 1 Chronicles 22:7. It says, David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was on my heart to build a house for the name of Jehovah my God. That's what's on God's heart. He wants to build up the church as the house of the living God, which is the body of Christ, which as the church is built up as the body of Christ, it's being prepared to be the bride of Christ, to bring Christ back. Of course, this matches Matthew 16:18, where the Lord said, I will build my church. And we have a book that's entitled The Greatest Prophecy in the Bible. And the greatest prophecy in the Bible is Matthew 16:18, because that hasn't come into full fruition yet. He's building his church, but he's still building his church, right? So thank the Lord we can live in this day and age. Now first, just to make a brief comment on these words, David was chosen by God. Of course, Samuel was sent by God to the house of Jesse, who was David's father. And I love what the Lord said to Samuel. It says, Jehovah said to Samuel, do not regard his appearance and the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For it is not how man sees that matters, for man looks on the outward appearance, but Jehovah looks on the heart. That's a real treasure, that verse, and that you can see God's feeling there. Now the matter of being trained, it says, this is from my study, he was trained by God in humility. He was born as the youngest son, the last one. And the last son is the eighth son. Jesse had seven sons, of course. The eighth son, the youngest one, was David. And I really like this, that eight is the number for resurrection. Even though he was the last son, he was identified with resurrection. But as the youngest one, as the last one, this was to make him humble. To make him humble, and he was assigned to go to the field to take care of the sheep. That was a humble occupation. And, Saints, it's amazing. Of course, I believe all of you know the story that Jesse had all his seven sons pass in front of Samuel. And Samuel said, no, this isn't the one. This isn't the one. Seven times. And Samuel said, do you have another son? That shows that Jesse's feeling towards David was that he's insignificant. You know, which that contributed to his humility, no doubt. So Jesse said, yes, I have another son out in the field. He's taking care of the sheep. He said, bring him in here. When David got in there, Samuel realized right away, this is the one I have to anoint. So he anointed David, and it's amazing. I was just listening, Brother Lee, before I came. He said David was approximately 15 years old when Samuel anointed him. It's really something. All right. So he was trained by God in humility. He was anointed by God through Samuel. And he was tested by God and approved by God. Now, when we say tested by God, there's one, of course, great incident where he was tested by God. And that was in his trusting God and defeating Goliath. He really was tested by God at that point. You know, Goliath was approximately 9 feet, 9 inches tall. And here's this young boy, right? Anyway, when he defeated Goliath, that spread through all of Israel. Now, he was approved by God. He was tested by God and approved by God. Not only did he defeat Goliath, but he also suffered the ill treatment of Saul so that he might be broken. His natural man might be broken. Now listen to this, saints. And this is from the vision of God's building. Here's what our brother said. Many young brothers need a Saul, in quotation marks. Many young brothers need a Saul who will continually deal with them, ill treat them, and suppress them. And this is so that, you know, that the young brothers can be put into trials and broken. Anyway, if there's a Saul, if you're a young brother and there's a Saul in the church and you're experiencing this, you need to say, praise the Lord. You know, that's under God's sovereign arrangement. All right, now let's come to Roman numeral 1. This is in the history of David. We need to see God's sovereignty and David's learning the lessons of the cross. And he says, under God's sovereignty, David was tested and approved in his trusting God and defeating Goliath. And 1 Samuel 17, all 58 verses are concerning David's defeating Goliath. It was really a great, great thing. And it was by his defeating Goliath that Saul saw David going forth to meet the Philistine, and he said to Abner, the captain of the army, whose son is this youth, Abner? And Abner didn't know. So the king said, I want you to ask whose son this young man is. So Abner came back, and he said, actually, Saul ended up asking David directly. He said, whose son are you, young man? And David said, the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And, of course, we know from, if we read the end of the book of Ruth, you've got a kind of a little genealogy there with Boaz, Ruth, Obed, Jesse, and David. So, isn't it wonderful that, you know, a Moabitess was involved in bringing forth David, eventually bringing forth Christ. All right, now let's come to one. One says David's experience as a shepherd had trained him to trust in the Lord. So when he heard Goliath's defiance, he could say to Saul, and this is what he said to Saul, your servant has been tending his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I would go out after it and strike it and deliver the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose up against me, I would seize it by its beard and strike it and kill it. Jehovah, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So because of David's past experience, my goodness, if you can handle, I mean, he had so much confidence because, you know, of course, God was with him. And he defeated the lion and the bear that, you know, would steal one of his sheep. And can you imagine? You know, it says the lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock. You know, that lion and the bear had the lamb in his mouth. You know, if I were the shepherd, I would say, well, case the raw, so raw. You know, just the lion and the bear, they have one of my sheep, but he didn't do that. He said, I would go out after it. That's how we should be in our shepherding. Go out after the saints who are, have departed from the flock. And so David was full of confidence, which was divine confidence. Now 2 says, we didn't tell the whole story, but I like what David told Goliath here. He says, it is not by sword or spear that Jehovah saves, for the battle is Jehovah's, and he will deliver you into our hand. Of course, Goliath was I don't know what to say. He was insulted by this little boy. You know, to him, you know, he got 15 to 17 years old coming out against him. David didn't have a spear, a sword, but he had a slingshot. And Goliath was covered in armor. And this should be over 9 feet tall. He's covered with armor. There's one part that's not covered. That's this part right here. So it says that, I'll go on, David killed him by slinging a stone into Goliath's forehead and beheading him with his own sword. So what an expert with a slingshot. I mean, just right in the forehead, it sunk into his forehead, into his brain. He was dead. And he took Goliath's own sword and beheaded him. He told Goliath he was going to do that. He said, I'm going to take your sword and behead you. And then we're going to defeat all the Philistine armies. You remember that Goliath was issuing a challenge day after day after day. You know, bring one of your champions out here to fight me. If I win, then we win as the Philistines. If you win, you know, then the Israelites went, and they were trembling. You know, who can we send out there? Well, David was prepared by God to go out there. So 3 says, David's victory over Goliath was a strong confirmation to God's choosing and anointing of him. From David's experience, we need to realize that because we are pursuing Christ today, every aspect of our environment is absolutely under God's sovereign hand. And saying sometimes we realize this is the enemy attacking me or us, and we're clear about that. But we also have to realize that even the enemy's attack is under God's sovereignty. The enemy wouldn't be able to bother us if God didn't allow him to do that. So even that's under God's sovereignty. And we see this in Matthew 10:29-31, where the Lord is talking about 2 sparrows. He says, not one of them will fall to the earth apart from your Father. Can you imagine that? When a sparrow dies and falls to the earth, the Father is aware of that. Really quite marvelous. He said, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are more valued than many sparrows. Now in Psalm 31:14-15, the psalmist says, I trust in you, O Jehovah. You are my God. And I like this next portion. He says, my times are in your hand. In other words, all of my life, my times are in your hand, Lord. In Psalm 39:9, the psalmist said, you know, obviously something happened to him, but he said this, I was dumb. I did not open my mouth, for you have done this. You have done it. You, the Lord, have done this. So I didn't open my mouth. I don't know if you remember, we don't have this on here, but when Absalom rebelled against David, and David with his people were leaving, there was this person named Shimei who was, you know, he was really in Saul's camp. And he just began to throw stones at David and dust, at, not just at David. David's got his mighty men there. You know, David's mighty men were very mighty. And so one of his mighty men said to David, you know, King David, let me go over there and just do away with him. It's horrible what he's doing. David said, don't do it. David, in a sense, said, God has permitted it. God's permitted it. Let's just keep going. I like David's realization there. Okay, now, of course, Romans 8, 28 through 29. God says all things work together for good so that, you know, we might be conformed to the image of his son. So the good there is that we would be transformed and conformed to the image of the firstborn son of God. So all situations, all matters, all persons, all environments are for our good. And the good there is our transformation and confirmation to the image of the firstborn son of God. Now I have Isaiah 45:15 on here because this verse says, surely you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Remember, brother, he gave a whole message on this. We have this in a booklet. And, you know, I couldn't help thinking of the book of Esther. You know, in the book of Esther, God's name isn't mentioned one time. But it's clear that you're reading the book, you realize God's operating. And so brother, he gives the overall title. I can't quote him exactly, but it's something like this, that the subject of Esther is the hiding God, to take care of God's people secretly while saving them openly. I really like that. So thank the Lord for that. Okay, now B says, David, under God's sovereignty, was selected to be an attendant of Saul, the present king. You remember there were, Saul was troubled by evil spirits. And so some of his attendants said, well, you know, let's get someone in here to, you know, play the harp for you. And it's amazing when David played the harp, all the evil spirits went away. This was God's sovereignty. He was selected to be an attendant of Saul, the present king. Now listen to this. By these two being put together, Saul was exposed as being a person who was opposite to God's will, and David was manifested to be a man according to God's heart. We remember, I think I may have shared this in message 2, but when Saul and David and all of the soldiers were returning from striking the Philistine, it says the women of Israel came out of all the towns of Israel, not just one or two towns, all the towns. And it says they were singing and dancing to meet Saul the king with tambourines and joyful songs and stringed instruments. And the women sang to one another as they played, and they said, Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And, you know, when Saul heard that, it says he was very angry. And what they were singing greatly displeased him. He said, they ascribe 10,000 to David, but to me, they ascribe only 1,000. Then he said, what more can he have except the kingdom? So from that day, Saul kept his eye on David. And one day Saul was sitting on the throne. Of course, David was his attendant. And the spear was in Saul's hand. And he tried to strike David with that spear. But, of course, the spear went into the wall. But I can't imagine how David felt. Now, one says, for David to be tested in his relationship with Saul meant that David was continually put on the cross. On every mission that Saul sent him, David acted prudently. So Saul set him over the men of battle. Once when David returned from striking the Philistines, I already shared this, the women came out of all the towns and they sang, Saul struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Now, 2 says this. 2 says This praise did not affect David. It didn't affect him at all. But it deeply affected Saul. And listen to this, saints. This is Proverbs 27:21. It says, Solomon said, a man is tried by the praise given him. A man is tried by the praise given him. So, you know, when we're serving the Lord, we need to be more fearful of the praise given us, more than even the criticism. And anyway, you know, a man is tried by the praise given him. I think that's a very good portion in Proverbs. Now it says, Saul became very angry and envious of David, showing that he was a person fully in the flesh and absolutely for himself. From that day on, Saul decided to kill David, and David had no place to hide. Saul went from being envious of David to plotting how he might kill him without damaging his own name. You know, I couldn't help thinking of Galatians 5, 25 and 26. Verse 25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Then verse 26 says, let us not become vainglorious, provoking one another, envying one another. So verse 26 is a test to whether or not you're in verse 25. If you live by the Spirit, if you walk by the Spirit, you won't be vainglorious. You won't envy anyone. And you know, because we're in the body, we shouldn't envy anyone's portion. We should just have the aspiration, Lord, bring me into my full function that you put me, place me in the body according to your will. If that happens, that's when we'll truly be happy. Now let's come to, three. This says, when Saul attempted to kill him, David did not fight or do anything to avenge himself. He only fled. Avenging and fighting back are matters of the flesh. And those who practice the things of the flesh have no share in the kingdom of God. Of course, I've got Romans 12:19 on here where the Lord through Paul said, do not avenge yourselves, beloved, but give place to the wrath of God, for it is written, and now this is the Lord speaking, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Okay, now we come to number four. Four says, David was one who knew God's authority from his heart. In 1 Samuel, we see Saul chasing David in the wilderness in order to kill him. David had the opportunity to kill Saul. Actually, two times he had the opportunity to kill Saul. I believe it was the second time that, you know, everyone in Saul's camp was sound asleep, including Saul. So David and his attendant went down there, and David's attendant said, you know, let's just kill him here. And David said, we are not going to touch him. He is God's anointed one. So David was absolutely under God's authority. He submitted to God's authority. He realized in spite of Saul's poor situation, he's still the king. So what Saul told his attendant to do, you know, Saul's spear was stuck in the ground like this. There was a water jug there. He said, take the spear and take the water jug. So they went back up, you know, maybe a little bit higher in the wilderness. And David shouted out to Saul's chief guard, I believe it was Abner. He said, Abner, why aren't you protecting your king? You know, what's going, you should be protecting your king. Abner looks, no spear, no water. He realized David had been down there. You know, and so Saul realized that, and Saul expressed sorrow to David, you know, that he was trying to kill David. And but he reverted back to the way he was, which was regrettable. Now, 4 says, David was one who knew God's authority from his heart. I may have read this. I'll read it again. In 1 Samuel, we see Saul chasing David in the wilderness in order to kill him. David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he feared God and did not dare to overthrow the divine order arranged by God. 5 says, if David had rebelled against Saul, he would have been to the people an example of rebellion against the God-ordained appointed king. David's attitude was that of denying the self and submitting to God's authority. If you read Brother Nee's book, Authority and Submission, he has a whole chapter of David's knowledge of God's authority, which is really very, very good. Okay, now, let's see, I will come to 7. 7 says, if some will pay the price, you know, actually, saints, I would just like to say this. I hope we're all, I'm saying this to the people watching also, you know, I hope we're all really exercised in our spirit, because this outline is in itself a message. Message 6. Oh, I didn't speak 6. Oh, thanks, James. I'm sorry. Okay, let me go back to 6. Anyway, this outline is in itself a message. So I pray that as we read through this, it will become the Lord speaking to all of us. Now, 6 says, Saul had been disobedient to God. Yeah, James, I'm glad you told me this, because this is an important point. And was rejected by God. But this was something between Saul and God. As for David, he submitted to God's anointed, and this was his responsibility before God. So that was between Saul and God. But David had to take care of his relationship with God. So he had to have an attitude of submission to Saul. All right, now we come to 7. 7 says, if some will pay the price to experience the breaking of the cross, by living under the cross, know and deal with their natural life and disposition, put to death the flesh, and deny themselves before God, they will certainly know God's authority and be able to bring in God's authority. This is a basic principle. And again, brothers and sisters, pray short prayers over these points. And, you know, ask the Lord, Lord, by your mercy, I pray, even as the law of the Spirit of life, cause me to pay the price to experience the breaking of the cross. And I pray I would live a life under the cross. And that you would teach me how to know and deal with my natural life and disposition, put to death my flesh, and deny myself before God. The Lord will answer a prayer like that. Now, 8 says, according to the realization of the New Testament, David bore the cross every day under any kind of situation. Philippians 3:10 indicates that the strength for us to bear the cross is the power of Christ's resurrection. Christ has come, I love this, listen to this. Christ has come into us to live in us and to bear the cross within us. That is, to me, is wonderful. Now, there's, to bear the cross, there's 2 aspects to bearing the cross. One is the inward application of the cross. We know that in Exodus 30, 22 through 25, that's an account of the holy anointing oil or the compound ointment, and 2 elements that are in that compound ointment, which signifies the all-inclusive spirit of Jesus Christ. 2 of those elements are myrrh and cinnamon. Myrrh signifies the precious death of Christ, and cinnamon signifies the sweetness and effectiveness of Christ's death. So Christ's death is in the spirit, and the spirit is in our spirit. That's quite marvelous. If you remember from reading the life study of Exodus, our brother points out that cinnamon was used in ancient times as a heart stimulant. So when we enjoy the all-inclusive spirit, we enjoy the sweetness and effectiveness of his death, and he stirs up our heart to make us joyful in the Lord, to make us joyful and in the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord. So what happens is this, saints, and we know this by our experience, and the Lord's leading us into more experience of himself, is this, that the inward application of the cross cooperates with the outward environment to kill our natural man. So these two are cooperating with one another, just like we pointed out in Romans 8, 28 and 29. Now, this inward application of the cross with the outward environment killing our natural man is for the manifestation of Christ. You can especially see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5 with Paul's experience. Now, I've got these verses from Song of Songs 2 on here, and I really like this. The seeker says, the voice of my beloved, exclamation point. Now he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young hart. Now, I'll just stop there. This shows that the resurrected Christ is the mountain leaping and hill skipping Christ. He leaps over every barrier and he skips over every barrier. He is the resurrected Christ. He's the leaping one. He's the skipping one. Now, verse 14 of the same chapter, the Lord calls his seeker, my dove. You know, previous to that, she had dove's eyes. Dove is a symbol of the spirit. She had dove's eyes, which means she had the insight of the spirit, the realization of the spirit. By this time, she's a full dove. She's so saturated with the spirit that the Lord calls her my dove. And then he says, in the clefts of the rock, in the covert of the precipice, let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your countenance is lovely. Of course, the clefts of the rock signify the crucified Christ. When we are dwelling in the, clefts of the rock, that means we are dwelling in the crucified Christ, you know, which is signified by myrrh and cinnamon in the compound ointment. And not only is this in the clefts of the rock, it's in the covert of the precipice, which indicates that to get to the clefts of the rock, it's not an easy thing. It's a rugged road. It's high up. Well, thank the Lord, you know, earlier, like I said, we've got Christ as a leaping and skipping gazelle and a young hart in resurrection. He transports us into the clefts of the rock and into the covert of the precipice. And it's when we're in him as the crucified Christ, that our countenance is lovely to him and our voice is sweet to him. When we're in him in that kind of a way. Now 9 says, as David was learning the lessons of the cross, he enjoyed God's provision with Jonathan and Michael. Now, I want you to know this. I looked up the word M-I-C-H-A-L. It's pronounced exactly the same as Michael the angel. Michael the angel. Just for your information, for your realization, the American Standard Version 1901 has all the pronunciation marks for all the names in both the Old and New Testament, especially the Old. Sometimes we don't know how to pronounce it. I can never forget when I first started editing the ministry, Brother Lee told me, he said, Ed, make sure you have the ASV 1901. It tells you how to pronounce every word, every name. So, of course, I went out and got it immediately. Now, it goes on to say, 9, without them, David would not have had a way to escape from Saul. Now we come to 10. 10 says, under God's sovereignty, David took the lessons of the cross. I like this. And eventually he was not a loser, but a gainer and a winner. Don't you want to be a gainer and a winner? The only way we can be a gainer and a winner is to pass through the lessons of the cross. So he was not a loser, but a gainer and a winner, not a sufferer, but an enjoyer. You know, like I shared the last time I was with you in Philippians 3:14, it says, I pursue toward the goal. I like the footnote on that verse because it says the goal is the fullest enjoyment and gaining of Christ. So, saints, I hope that we have this in our conversation with the Lord. You know, Lord, today I want to have the fullest enjoyment of you. I want to have the fullest gaining of you. That's a great prayer to pray that back to the Lord. Now, you know, I've got 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 here. Of course, Paul says, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So, again, according to the marvelous notes in the Recovery Version, our outer man is composed of our soul as our person, with our body as the organ. But when we get regenerated, our person changes. Our person is now our spirit. And our soul is our organ. And so we live in our spirit. The faculties of our soul are uplifted. Our mind, emotion, and will are uplifted with resurrection life. And then Christ is able to be magnified in our body and glorified in our body. So thank the Lord, and may we be those who are being renewed day by day. I've got 2 Corinthians 2:12 through 14 here. You remember that Paul said that he came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, that a door was opened to him in the Lord. Now, you know, if you were on automatic pilot, so to speak, you would just go through the door. Because this was Paul's commission to preach the gospel of God's eternal economy everywhere. But he said, I had no rest in my spirit. That is a big verse there because it shows that Paul was not governed by his outward circumstances, good or bad. He was governed by the rest in his spirit. And, you know, he said, eventually I went forth into Macedonia. Then he said, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in the Christ and manifest the savor of the knowledge of him through us in every place. Of course, this verse is a picture of a Roman general defeating an army, and the defeated army is behind him as captives, and he's leading them back into Rome in a triumphal procession. And so thank the Lord, you know, how would I say this? Factually speaking, we got defeated by Christ. We're in that triumphal procession. But actually and experientially speaking, we want to be in that triumphal procession every day. And so this is from an autobiography of a person in the spirit. And brotherly encouraged us to pray this prayer. And I love this. He says, we need to pray, Lord, conquer me. Make me your captive. Never let me win. Defeat me all the time. Because if you defeat the Lord, you lose. It's paradoxical. If you defeat him, you lose. If you allow him to defeat you, you're a winner. You know, so we need to have that attitude and that prayer. Okay, now 11 says, David's life signifies a life of brokenness. The breaking of the outer man is the breaking of our natural disposition, our self. So our natural disposition equals our self. And the goal of the discipline of the Holy Spirit is for us to be a broken man. Now, you know, when a person is broken, he has no trust in himself. You know, I'll give an example. Like Peter was so confident in his natural love for the Lord, I would say. Very self-confident. He said, Lord, if all these other disciples deny you, I'll never deny you. And, of course, the Lord said to him, Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter just didn't believe that. Well, we know that Peter did that, and then the rooster crowed, and he wept bitterly. It says he wept bitterly. But thank the Lord that the Lord took him through that, because that broke his naturalness in his love for the Lord. You know, we love the Lord. We have that hymn in our hymnal. I love the Lord, but with no love of mine, for I have none to give. I love thee, Lord, but all the love is thine, for by thy love I live. You know, if Peter hadn't passed through that, how could he have been able to shepherd people? You know, if you look at 1 Peter, he refers to the Lord as the chief shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And Peter became a real shepherd. But without being broken like that, he could have never been a shepherd like that. Yeah, it's a great thing, brothers and sisters. You know, maybe I'll say this. You know, Howard Higashi, I won't mention the person's name, but Howard Higashi told me about this one particular coworker who rebelled against Brother Lee. He was very, very gifted. Now, and very absolute. I remember Carrie and I went to one of his conferences. We were in Irving. And he was so absolute. But Howard told me, he said, Ed, he was never broken. He was never broken. You know what I took from that? He would have been absolute even apart from Christ. Even as an unregenerated person, he would have been absolute. But that natural absoluteness had never been broken. So he was absolute in a natural way. Then when he rebelled, he was still absolute. Now he's absolute as an opposer. You see the point? All of our natural capabilities and abilities need to be broken. Now when they're broken, God has a way to dispense himself into our whole being and uplift them and use them for his purpose. Now, after the semicolon, it says, God puts us in a place of total inability and helplessness so that he can have the free way to work himself with all his unsearchable riches into us. I think many of us can testify that sometimes we're put in a place of total inability and total helplessness. There's nothing we can do. Even Brother Watchman Nee said this at one time. He said, two words are very precious to me. I stopped right there. I said, I wonder what two words Brother Nee is going to say here. So I looked down again. The two words were utter helplessness. Utter helplessness. It's very powerful. That means that if you realize you're utterly helpless, you have to depend on the Lord for literally everything. You don't take anything for granted. You know, in 2 Corinthians 1, 8, 9, Paul says, we were excessively burdened. Listen to these next words. Beyond our power. We were in a situation that was beyond our power. Now, listen to this. Paul says, we despaired even of living. You know, despair is even lower than depression. He was in despair. You know, I'm thankful for this. Paul can sympathize with me. He despaired even of living. But I like this. He said we had the response of debt in ourselves, that we should not base our confidence on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You know, an earlier translation said, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You know, on our coins it says trust in God. I hope that never leaves our coins. Trust in God. And that's easy to say, trust in God. But to really trust in God, you have to be brought into situations that are beyond your power, and you're excessively burdened beyond your power. And the Lord is training us in those situations to base our confidence on the resurrecting triune God. All right. Now, you know, I've got John 12:3 here after the CF. We know that Mary here took a pound of ointment. She had an alabaster flask full of ointment, and it was full of very valuable pure nard, and she broke that flask. And she anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and I like this. It says, the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. So we want a church life that's filled with the fragrance of brothers and sisters who are loving the Lord to the uttermost, and who are pouring out their love on the Lord. But that ointment could not be released unless the flask was broken. And so this is why the Lord needs to break us through the lessons of the cross, so that that love for him can be released, you know, even to become a fragrance, and even to make us a fragrance. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:15, he said, we are a fragrance of Christ to God. Now let's come to Roman numeral 2. David cared for God's habitation on earth, the habitation of the ark of God. Psalm 132 shows us this clearly. A says, although God did not want David to build the temple. Listen to what David did. He said, okay, God doesn't want me to build a temple, so I'll do whatever I can to help. I know Solomon, my son, is going to build a temple. So here's what David did. Firstly, he prepared the builder. Now, on your outline, it may say builders. That was my mistake. It should be the builder, the builder. Of course, there were workmen with the builder, but David prepared the builder. Solomon was his son. He's the builder. Solomon means peace. God gave him another name, which is Jedediah, which means beloved of God. You know, David wasn't a man of peace. Of course, that was according to God's arrangement. He had to fight the battles for the Lord. And so David prepared the builder. He prepared the site of the temple. He prepared the materials for the temple, for the building of the temple. Listen to this. God also revealed to David by his spirit the pattern of the temple. And before David died, he gave this pattern to Solomon, his son. Thus, David fulfilled his ministry and co-worked with God for the completion of the building of the temple. And David says in 1 Chronicles 29, let's see, this is verse, I want to be accurate here. This is verse 3. He just makes this statement. I set my affection on the house of God. That's the way we should be. I like to set my affection on the church. On the church in my locality. And of course, on the church as the reality of the body of Christ. This is where my affection is set. Then David goes on to say this, you know, saints, he says, this is 1 Chronicles 29. He said he had a private treasure of gold and silver. He gave the whole thing of his private treasure for the house of God. And that was a lot, 300,000 talents of gold, 7,000 talents of refined silver, you know, that was a lot. And then he said to the children of Israel, he said, who will offer willingly, consecrating himself to Jehovah? Well, if you go to verse 9, I like this. It says, with their whole heart, they offered willingly to Jehovah, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy. I really like that. When they gave, it was with their whole heart. And David was full of joy because of that. Now, we talked about the pattern of the temple being given to David. This is in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19. David said this, all this, said David, has he, God, made clear by a writing from the hand of Jehovah upon me. All the details of the pattern. Isn't that precious? So the hand of Jehovah wrote upon David all the details of the pattern of the temple. Really marvelous. Now, we'll come to B. B says David was zealous to build a temple for God, but God rejected David's good intention. God sent Nathan the prophet to David to ask, is it you who will build me a house for me to dwell in? Well, listen to one. One says, this shows that all our work and service in the church must be initiated by God and must be according to his desire. Anything that is initiated or started by man, regardless of how much it is for God, is a religious activity devoid of the presence of Christ. You know, there's a message that Watchman Nee gave in the Collective Works called The Iniquity of the Sanctuary. And essentially, he points out in that message that everything we do should come out from God according to God's perfect will. It should be through God as the means, as our means, our ability, our strength, our power, and our everything. And everything we do should be to God for God's glory, not for our glory. So that's why I enjoy Romans 11:36 so much. It says, out from him and through him and to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So we need to pray when we're serving the Lord. Lord, I want my service to be out from you as the source, through you as the means, and to you for your glory. So now we'll come to 2. 2 says, our heart to serve God is acceptable, but our decision to do something for him is not acceptable. Listen to this. God said to David, is it you? Is it you? That means, you know, when he asked David that question, he was saying, David, it's not you. This is not your function. This is not your portion. Is it you? You know, a lot of times when we're serving the Lord, we don't have any realization about God needs to be the initiator of my service. And we might do something for the Lord, but it's not initiated by the Lord. And so it goes on to say, God does not want us to decide anything on his behalf. And then C goes on to say, because David was one who feared God and cooperated with God, he did not react when God told him through Nathan to stop in his determination to be the one who would build the temple. And listen to this. The act of David stopping to carry out his desire, that's David's desire, to build the temple is a great matter. Sister Emmy Barber said, whoever cannot stop working for the sake of God cannot work for the sake of God. Isn't that precious? Whoever cannot stop working for the sake of God cannot work for the sake of God. So in our service, this is why we need to stop. And just like Mary stopped in Luke 10:38-42, she sat at the Lord's feet. She listened to his word, and the footnote makes very clear, this does not mean that we should not serve the Lord, but we should serve him according to his desire, according to his preference, and according to his will. That's why we stop and sit at his feet and listen to his word. We want his desire, his preference, his will dispensed into us for our service. Now, D goes on to say, David stopping established a twofold testimony in the universe. First, all the work in the universe should come from God, not from man. Second, all that matters is what God does for man. All that matters is what God does for man, not what man does for God. So David had the intention to build God a house. You know what God did? He said, David, I'm going to build you a house. You think you're going to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. Of course, that was the house of David. That was the kingdom of David. And David was so humbled by that in 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. I love this. It says, he went and sat before Jehovah. And he said, who am I, O Lord Jehovah? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Then he prays. He prays to the Lord. And at the end of his prayer, it's verse 25, I love this. He says, now, O Jehovah God, confirm forever the word which you have spoken to your servant, that's David, and concerning his house. And I love this. Do as you have spoken. You know, do as you, that is pray reading. That is praying God's word back to him. Do as you have spoken, Lord. And of course, when we pray his word back to him, he's bound to do as he has spoken. Now, E says, we must learn deep within that God wants only our cooperation. He does not need us to do anything for him. We must stop all our opinions, decisions, and ideas. We need to let him speak, let him come in, and let him command. That's why I have Matthew 17:5 on here. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord was speaking with Moses and Elijah, and the disciples were just so afraid, including Peter, and the cloud of God's glory, you know, descended on them. Peter was so fearful, you know, what he spoke was, as usual, it wasn't the right thing. That's why I love Peter. And, you know, the cloud overshadowed them. And his voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my son, the beloved, in whom I have found my delight. Hear him. Hear him. That is a commandment to us. Hear him. That's a big thing, brothers and sisters, for us to hear him. We came to this meeting to hear him, right? And you know, Christ is the real Moses. Christ is the real Elijah. Christ is the law of the spirit of life. Actually, if you look in the footnotes of Psalm 119, he's the reality of the law. He's the righteousness. You know, the law exhibits God as righteousness, holiness, and light, and I'm missing one. I hope whoever edits the message. What did I miss? Righteousness, holiness? I'm sorry, James. What'd you say again, brother? Glory? Well, it's righteousness, love, righteousness, holiness. It might be light. Anyway, just make sure the ones who do the ministry work check on that and get that correct. All right, now, this is not in the outline, but I want us to realize this. David had two great failures. His first great failure is what we're going to talk about in this outline. And, of course, through that great failure, which was a terrible failure, the issue of that failure was Solomon. And Solomon, if you look in the life study of Matthew, is the issue of man's transgression and repentance plus God's forgiveness. So man's transgression and repentance is married to God's forgiveness, and out of that comes the builder of the temple. That's in 2 Samuel 11. Now, David's second failure is at the end of 2 Samuel in chapter 24. And what David did there was he numbered the people. And I always wondered, why, you know, the scriptures aren't explicit. Why was this a sin? But if you read the ministry in its entirety, for David to number the people was an act of unbelief and pride, putting his faith in numbers. Putting his faith in numbers. And even 1 Chronicles 21:1 says Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And I was considering some other portions here. You know, like Gideon. You remember with Gideon? Gideon had thousands of warriors. And Job said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to deliver Midian into your hand. He said, I don't want Israel to have any way to vaunt himself against me. I don't want Israel to have anyone to have the ground for them to say, my own hand has saved me. So we know that Gideon's force was reduced to 300s, and the Midianites were like, you know, my goodness, there were myriads of Midianites. But, you know, when God fights the battle, you know, he's going to win. Doesn't matter how many you have. Now, I thought also of this, and you can find this in the Truth Lessons. Actually, this is pointed out also in the Life Study of Daniel by some footnotes. You know, when Alexander the Great died, he had four generals, and they went out and they had their own territories. Now, there was this one person, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes, which you can read about in the Life Study of Revelation when it covers chapter 13 on the Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist. The things that he did were just terrible. You know, he had an idol in the temple. He slaughtered a pig, put his blood all over the altar, sprinkled it all over the sanctuary. I mean, it was just horrible. Well, there was this, I'll use brotherly's utterance, praise the Lord, there was this Jewish Hebrew. And you can look up him and just do a search, footnotes in Daniel. You'll see he's mentioned a number of times. You know, eventually, his name was Judas Maccabeus. And I really like this. It's just quite amazing that on December 25th, he purified the sanctuary from all the idolatry, all the uncleanness. So whenever somebody asks you about December 25th, yes, Judas Maccabeus, that's who we think of. We think of December 25th. He purified the sanctuary, and the Jewish fighters and soldiers with Judas Maccabeus were a great minority in comparison to Antiochus Epiphanes' army. But they ended up defeating Antiochus Epiphanes and his army. And again, this is from the Truth Lessons. I love this. This was a saying that Judas Maccabeus had. I like this. It is not on the size of the army that victory and battle depends, but strength comes from heaven. That is really inspiring to me. And obviously, it inspired the people he was leading so that they could purify the sanctuary. Now, when we talk about putting strength in numbers, trusting in numbers, you know, it reminded me of Nebuchadnezzar, too, because when you want the children of Israel, you know, you want them all numbered. Man, there were so many valiant men in the army. I think 800,000 from Israel. Anyway, you could put this in the ministry word. Maybe 500,000 from Judah. So many men in the army. And, you know, it was almost like if you do something like that, you have the ground to say, look at my kingdom. Look at how wonderful it is, you know. Well, Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing, and Daniel warned him about it. He said, he told Nebuchadnezzar what would happen to him if he didn't repent, and 12 months took place Nebuchadnezzar didn't repent. One day he was on the roof, and he was looking out over Babylon, and he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built up as a royal house by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Boom. He was, what Daniel said went into effect. He became like a beast on all fours. And it was not a good situation. And Daniel said, "This is going to happen to you so that you know that the heavens rule. You don't rule. The heavens rule." And God sets up, you know, sets up men over certain kingdoms according to his will. It wasn't your will, Nebuchadnezzar. It was God that made you the king of Babylon. So you remember when Nebuchadnezzar came out of that, you know, that situation, he really had a praise to God, which was very good. All right, now, I'll go on from here. Let's see. Now, Roman numeral 3, we're going to talk about David's first sin, which, this was so sobering and convicting to me. And this is what Brotherly emphasizes in the life study. Roman numeral 3 says, "The account of God's punishing judgment on David is written as a warning to us today." It's 1 Corinthians 10:11. God is not only loving and merciful, but he is also just and fearsome. God forgave David, but he also disciplined and chastised David according to his governmental righteousness. I'm sorry, you know, this just came back to me. Who's ever going to polish this? It's love, light, holiness, and righteousness. Those four attributes. The law shows that. And that's who Christ is. He's love, light, holiness, and righteousness. So the law is a type of Christ in that sense. Now, let's come to A. After all the enemies of Israel were subdued and David was exalted as the king of Israel, David committed great sins. Listen to this. While he was in a peaceful situation. What were those sins? Adultery and murder. This indicates that whenever we are at ease in a peaceful situation, it is easy for us to be seduced to indulge our flesh. This is very sobering. Now, you know, if you look at 2 Samuel 11, it says this, at the turn of the year, listen to this, at the time when kings go forth to battle, this was the time when kings should go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants out to battle, but David didn't go with them. And so David's business as king was to go forth with Israel as he had done before. Instead, he remained in ease and comfort at home. He was self-satisfied with his great achievements. And so because he was in a place of ease and contentment, he was in great peril, you know. And so 1 Peter 4:1, we've got this as a reference. This says, "Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, you also arm yourselves with the same mind, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." I would encourage you to read the notes on that verse also. B says, David's sin was the issue of indulging the lust of his eyes and the lust of the flesh. David, abusing the power of his kingship, committed willful adultery by robbery. In other words, he robbed Uriah the Hittite of his wife. And you know, Uriah the Hittite was a faithful soldier. You remember David called him back and he wouldn't even sleep in his bed. He said, David said, "Why aren't you, sleeping in your bed at home?" He said, "How can I sleep in my bed when all of your soldiers are not fighting?" So he slept I think it was right outside David's door, you know, on the hard surface. I mean, he was really quite a warrior. Now, C says, after committing such an act, David tried to cover his evil deed by means of a pretense. Then he murdered Uriah, his faithful servant, by conspiring with Joab so that he could take Uriah's wife. All these verses show us this. D said, by his one sin, David broke the last five of the Ten Commandments. His sin was a great insult and offense to God, and it nearly annulled all his attainments from the past. E says, now, if you look at the Ten Commandments, you read the last five, David broke all those last five commandments. He says, David, being a man according to God's heart, afforded God the way to begin the age of the kingship for the establishment of his kingdom on earth for his coming Christ. But he failed in the matter of the indulgence of the flesh, lust of the flesh. In this matter, David was loose and he sacrificed his high attainment in his spiritual pursuit of God. This should be a warning to all of us. You know, saints, we should thank the Lord for this warning. You know, we need to allow this warning to enter into our being. It will dispense God into our being, you know, as a warning to us, as a holy warning to us. Now, S says, how regrettable it was that David, at a crucial time of the evil one's temptation, did not exercise strong control over his lust, but indulged in it and committed a gross sin that offended God to the uttermost. You know, when you're reading the Bible on this portion, you really have that feeling that it is so regrettable. You feel so sorrowful when you read this portion. Now, G goes on to say, now, let me think. Oh, saints, this point is amazing because it shows that David's great sin was the inception. It was the inception of greater sins. Let me just read it to you. God loved David, but because of his sin, David lost his standing and position as well as 11 of the 12 tribes. David's sin, listen to this, sowed the seed of Solomon's corruption. Remember, Solomon had many wives. And eventually those wives, you know, because of those wives, he was seduced into worshiping idols. You read it and it's just, you're just aghast. How could Solomon do this? But where did it, what was the inception of it? It was David's sin, sowed the seed of Solomon's corruption. You know, I would also say this is in the life study. You know, in Deuteronomy 17. Now, I've always liked the ending of Deuteronomy 17 because it says when you have a king, it's like God was, you know, he realized in the future Israel's going to have a king. And there's one part that says he should make out a copy of the law for himself. And he should read it all the days of his life so that his heart wouldn't be lifted up among his brothers, so that essentially he would stay in the central lane of God's economy. I've always liked that. There's a wonderful footnote on that. I mean, just think, Robert, if I gave you an assignment and I said, Robert, I want you to write out, don't use your computer, just write out, use a pencil or pen, and write out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, word by word. You know, Robert, I can guarantee that you would get some of the Lord speaking just by doing that. I mean, you know, James, in the early days, when we didn't have computers or anything like that, but we had notebooks full of notes, right? Conferences, full of notes. Trainings, full of notes. I think we got a lot. by writing those notes. But there's also something else that the Lord says here about a king. It says, he shall not amass wives to himself. And David did that. And we know if you read 1 and 2 Kings, most of the kings did that. And Solomon did that. So, regrettably, David was a pattern of that. He didn't amass as many wives to himself as Solomon did. But Solomon, you know, look at my dad. He had a lot of wives. No problem. So David's sin sowed the seed of Solomon's corruption. Now we're coming back to his specific sin, which issued in the dividing of the God-given kingdom and the seed of the corruption of David's descendants in the kingship, which issued ultimately in the loss of the nation and of the holy land of their fathers, in the captivity of the holy people, and in their being scattered around the globe and having no peace up to the present time. So what the ministry does here is it talks about David's great sin, and it shows the effects of David's great sin up to the present time. That was very, very sobering to me, that the issue of David's sin was Solomon's corruption, the dividing of the God-given kingdom, the seed of the corruption of Solomon's descendants in the kingship, and ultimately the loss of the nation of Israel and of the Holy Land. The captivity of the holy people came after that, and eventually the Jewish people were scattered everywhere around the globe, and you know, we love the nation of Israel because, you know, the Bible says very clearly, he who curses you shall be cursed, he who blesses you shall be blessed. And that doesn't mean that everything the nation of Israel does is absolutely correct. But you need to bless the nation of Israel. If you bless the nation of Israel, you'll be blessed. And, you know, when Brother Lee was sharing on this, he said, if you bless the church, you'll be blessed. So there's a spiritual principle there. Even you'll remember that Brother Lee said the reason why the United States is still under God's blessing is because they blessed the nation of Israel. He said, if we ever stop doing that, we'll lose the blessing as a country. And so it's really, really something. But we can testify that the nation of Israel has no peace up to the present time. They're young people. All of their young people have to be in the army. I went to Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Memorial in Jerusalem, and I was so touched because all of the new soldiers, young people, one of the things they had to do was go through that Holocaust Memorial, Yad Vashem. Lots of exhibits there of how the Jews were slaughtered in the Holocaust, et cetera, et cetera. And one of the, how do I say it? I don't want to use slogan. That's too nice of a word. But maybe I could use the word holy motto of Israel is never again. Never again. And you go there and you could see that. And they want all of that to be infused into these young people. You need to know our history, and you need to know why we are on military alert at all times. Anyway, I'm just thankful. I just pray that we continue to bless. He who blesses her shall be blessed. We need to keep that principle. Okay, now we'll come to H. H says, we can see from the history of David that falling under God's governmental hand is a serious matter. David restored his fellowship with God very quickly. Listen to this, but God's discipline continued even after his death. And we can see in Psalm 51 that David restored his fellowship there, right? By repenting, confessing his sins to the Lord. But God's governmental hand was on David his whole life, even after his death. That shows how serious his sin was. Now, I says through the confessing of his sins, David's fellowship with God was restored, as revealed in Psalm 51, but he came under God's governmental hand. After his failure, many evils, including incest, murder, and rebellion, took place among his family. Now, Jay is very sobering, and I'm glad for these points. To me, these holy warnings are health food, you know, to us. They will keep us if we take them in. Even if we pray them back to the Lord, they will be the lanes that keep us in the lane, the lanes that keep us in the center of God's eternal economy. So Jay says, God exercised a severe punishment upon David because his sin was very evil. The source of the unprecedented evil in David's family was David's indulgence in the lust of the flesh. This shows that God's chastisement and his governmental dealing with those who love him may even affect their children. That is very sobering. Kay says this should be a solemn alarm and warning to us in our relationship with Christ. What we are, what we desire, what we intend to do, and how we behave have very much to do with our remaining in Christ and participating in all of his unsearchable riches for our enjoyment. If we are not right with God in any of these matters, we will suffer the loss of Christ as our enjoyment. Okay, now L says the all-inclusive Christ as our dwelling place, our all-inclusive land, and everything we need for our enjoyment, listen to this, will vomit us out of himself and not allow us to enjoy him any longer if we are not proper in relation to him. Now, I was so touched, saints, with Leviticus 18:25. I'll read it to you. It says, because the land has become defiled, I, the Lord, I visited its iniquity upon it, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. It's a strong word, similar to Revelation 3:16 with the church of Laodicea. He said, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth because of your lukewarmness. Now, M says, eventually, David not only became old, but also fading away. David's life had a good beginning, like the bright sun rising. And his life with his career became like the sun shining at noon. However, his indulgence in lust spoiled his career and caused his bright life to fade like the sunset in the evening. In David's old age, there was nothing bright, excellent, or splendid. You can see this in the first four verses of 1 Kings chapter 1. It's very sorrowful when you read this. Now, saints, I could not help thinking about Moses' ending and Jacob's ending. You know, when Moses went to be with the Lord, it said he was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, and his freshness had not left him. Now, when I look at that verse, I'm looking at it through the glasses of God's New Testament economy. You know, in New Testament, when the eye there is the eye of our heart. And our freshness is, you remember in Acts, there's this verse in times of refreshing. There's these verses that talk about times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. That's where our freshness comes from. So, you know, Moses' eye never became dim, and his freshness had never left him. When I read this verse in a spirit and atmosphere of prayer, I just pray, Lord, I want my eye to be single for you all my days that you measured out to me here on this earth. And I want the freshness of your presence, you know, when I finish my course on this earth, however long that is. And I can testify, I think some of you can also testify, that Brother Lee's freshness never left him. It never left him. He was always seeing something new. Now, here's what's amazing, saints. Here's Jacob. He's a supplanter. He's a heel holder. He comes out of his mother's womb holding his brother's heel, which signifies he wanted to pull his brother back behind him so that he would be first. He always wanted to be number one. Now, if he would have succeeded in coming out first, he would have lost the blessing. The blessing was to the younger. And so if you look at the end of Jacob's life, it's really quite marvelous. All Jacob did, his supplanting hands became blessing hands. He even blessed Pharaoh. And according to the book of Hebrews, the greater blesses the lesser, or the lesser is blessed by the greater, which means that in God's eyes, Jacob, who was Israel, was greater than Pharaoh. Now, I've got these verses on here because I like them a lot. You remember Joseph brought Ephraim to Jacob. He was the younger one. And he brought Manasseh to David, who was the older one. He was the firstborn. But you know what it says? Israel did this. He stretched out his hands. Joseph thought he would just do this. Jacob did this. He put his right hand on the younger son and his left hand on the older son. And Joseph was shocked. And, you know, he somewhat tried to correct his father. And Jacob, forgive me, this is my terrible exposition. He said, "Don't worry, Joseph, I know what I'm doing." You know, kind of, I know exactly what I'm doing. And I love what Jacob said. He talked about, you know, he blessed Joseph. He said, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked." And he said this, "The God who has shepherded me all my life to this day." I love that. Saints, we want to experience and enjoy God, the God who shepherds us all our life. To this day, this very day I'm talking about here, we can all testify. He shepherded us all our life to this very moment. That's wonderful. So Jacob had a bright ending. He started out as a supplanter, as a heel holder. He ended up as a blesser, blessing his children, blessing Pharaoh. He was, in God's eyes, the top person in the world. He was so one with God. He was Israel, in reality, a prince of God. And Proverbs 4:18 is a good verse to pray back to the Lord. It says, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines," I like this, "brighter and brighter until the full day." That's how our path should be. It should be brighter and brighter until we go to meet the Lord. Now, saints, from N and the points under N, I just wanted to give you a practical application of God's government and God's governmental forgiveness. Anne says the Christian life is a life of learning God's government. We reap what we sow. Listen to this. The more generous we are to others, the more generous God will be to us. If we are mean and severe to our brothers, God will be mean and severe toward us. When others are sick or in trouble, it is the time for us to help them. Not the time for us to criticize them. You know, brothers and sisters, I just have to testify this to you. It's very sorrowful to me that, you know, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he says, "Admonish the disorderly." The disorderly are those who are idle, they're lazy, they're busy bodies. They're busy with everyone's business except God's business. And they're not only busy bodies, they can be faint-hearted, which means, faint-hearted means little soul. That means they don't have that much capacity to take in certain things. And I can testify, I'm like that at times. You know, I can't say I'm superior to that. And it says, sustain the weak. You read the note, that means weak in spirit, weak in soul, weak in your body, or weak in faith. You know, I've seen this happen, and it fills me with sorrow. But I've seen saints who were weak in their spirit, soul, or body, and I've seen, you know, elders be very critical of them. That's not the time to criticize them. That's the time to support them. My goodness. It's just, I don't like that at all. I'll just tell you that. Okay. One says we must learn to be generous and forgiving persons. If we are severe toward others, God will be severe toward us. We should avoid criticizing, condemning, or speaking about others in a light way. Our criticism and careless comments about others often become a judgment upon ourselves. You know, Benjamin Chin, who's with the Lord now, I loved him so much. I didn't prompt him to say this. He just said to me, he said, Brother Ed, the reason why this particular brother is that way is because the brother he was under was that way. He was the same way, the brother he served under. And brother, he told me, Ed, it makes a lot of difference. It makes a big difference how you're raised in a church life and who you're associated with. You know, I can testify on behalf of Benson. I remember we were having an elders meeting, and, we were concerned about this one brother. You could say he was rebellious. You could say he was negative. And we were just, you know, maybe we were a little bit full of consternation. What should we do about this brother? And then Benson said this, I'll never forget this. He said, brothers, how can we help this brother? And just put everything, you know, that should have been our attitude. How can we help this brother? I was with Brother Lee one time, and Brother Lee was considering about certain people going to Russia, especially from Anaheim. And this one brother applied to go to Russia, and the coworkers at that time were there, and I didn't say a thing. Thank the Lord for that. Each one of the coworkers said, oh, that brother, you know, this, that brother, this, that brother, this. Brother Lee listened to them all. Here's what he said. After they all said something, he said, isn't he a lovely brother? And listen, he is a lovely brother, and he's very useful in Russia, even up to this day. So our criticism and careless comments about us can become a judgment upon ourselves. Chu says, there are many brothers who have fallen miserably today for one reason only. They have criticized others too severely in the past, and many of their weaknesses today are the very weaknesses they criticized in the past. Three says, we have been called to bless others. Isn't that wonderful? That's our calling, to bless others. So we as a blessed people should always bless others so that we may inherit blessing. What we bless others with, we will inherit ourselves. And we know that the blessing in number six is the blessing of the divine dispensing of the divine Trinity, right? It's not just words that, you know, sorry, in fallen Christendom, a lot of people, you know, they say this at the end of the service. You know, Jehovah bless you and keep you. Jehovah make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Oh, the life study on that is so classic, because you have the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit dispensed into you for your experience and enjoyment that builds up the body of Christ, right, to consummate the New Jerusalem as the ultimate building of God into man and a man into God. Okay, I'll stop here. Here.